And I hope, sort of, in the midst of that, you saw what the sketch was looking at. You saw the change in attitudes that the writer wanting there within that sketch to find purpose and meaning, looking for words like truth, perfect, ideals, speaking of objective, unchangeable absolutes. And all he was being offered were relative words. Words that were fashionable, words that were subjective, words that people like to hear. And the idea of the sketch was, in a sense, to reflect the way in which our modern world thinks and speaks. So that, as it were, there are no absolute truths anymore. Instead, we have a language of relativism, a language of subjectivism, where we decide what is true, where we decide what is right. Carlsberg is the best lager. Probably. Are you telling me you are being economical with the truth? And just this week in The Independent, Miles Kington came up with a grand guide to British disbelief, or 100 ways to say, I think you're lying through your teeth. Good becomes, I like it. Bad becomes, I don't like it. It would seem to me that we actually do live in a world where there is no concept of truth, of right and of wrong. The only truth is the truth as I see it at this point in time. Tomorrow I may see it differently. But as I see it at this point in time, this is what is true. This is what is right. It seems to me that's almost like trying to run on quicksand, whereby you have to keep moving because there is no solid ground. But of course, in the action of moving, you're sinking slowly deeper and deeper into the mire. Why is it that there has been a move away from absolutes, away from saying this is the truth, away from saying this is right and this is wrong, this is moral and this is immoral, to a world of subjectivism and relativisms? I would want to suggest the major factor is the removal of God from our lives, as individuals and as a society as a whole. It seems to me that we take away God, and we also take away the basis of objective truth, of absolutes. And we're left with what was being portrayed there. Relativisms. Subjective words. Words that catch the fancy. Words that are acceptable, even if they don't necessarily mean anything to us. But even the atheists, even those who hold that there is no God, find that that is not necessarily a good thing. Let me quote from Marganita Laski when she was interviewed by Gerald Priestland in his book The Case Against God. She said she thought an atheist religion would be a good thing. And I quote, because if people are losing their faith right, left and centre, I don't think an anarchic society without a consensus of moral code would be very desirable. This is a very real loss. I see people leaking confidentialities all over the place. I say that's dishonourable. But so far, I haven't found a soul who thinks it matters. One or two have said they thought honour was something to do with duelling. Take God out of the picture. Take God out of our thinking. Take God out of our living. And we humans cannot actually come to any decision about truth at all. We live in a sea of relatives. And it does seem to me that's actually a very frustrating way to live, whereby I need 100 ways of suggesting to somebody else that I don't think they're telling me the truth. I find that frustrating. Where I can't be sure whether somebody is telling me the truth. I can't be sure whether somebody loves me. I can't be sure about anything. It seems to me a way of living that is without satisfaction. It was Friday afternoon. Double RE with 5T. That was never a lesson that I really looked forward to. was certainly never a lesson the class looked forward to. After all, they'd been in the school 4 years without ever getting any RE. And then suddenly this new guy turns up who thinks that as a teacher he's there to teach. And it was tough. It was tough to get all that way through and come a cropper right at the end and have to be taught RE in your last year. Indeed, the whole exercise was tough. And this Friday afternoon was no exception. Life was difficult. And halfway through the lesson, I remember going out of the classroom down to the staff room for a few moments and came back. And about 5 minutes after I'd arrived back in the class, one of the chief troublemakers who'd come to school that day because there was nothing better to do suddenly leaned back in his chair and let out an almighty yawn. And it went round the class, one after another, leaning back and yawning. It was obviously a pre-planned move. It wasn't an awful lot I could do. And when the subsequent mirth came to an end and I asked what was the point of the exercise, the culprit said, "Sir, RE is dead boring." And I said, "Yes, it is. It is. RE is dead boring. The teaching of faith without a belief in God is boring. Christianity without a belief in God is boring. Church without a belief in God is boring. The Bible without God is boring." Without God, it seems to me there are so many things that are actually important that are boring. RE, Christianity, church is boring if we do not know God. It seems to me that in some ways life for the person without God is boring. I suppose that that's what Pastor Richard Wurmbrand from Romania meant when he said the quote that we're using as the title for tonight's talk, "The Atheist Bible is Boring." Now, it may have been the grey drabness of that atheist state around him that caused him to say that. It may have been seeing lives that lacked the touch of God that caused him to say that. But it seems to me that many people today live what I would call practical atheism. That is, they live without reference to God. They live lives that take no thought to God. And that I believe that if you take God out of life in the way you live or the way you think, then that actually that life can become stale, meaningless, and boring. Meaningless and boring because there is no positive truth, and so we're in that sea of relatives. But also because without God, we humans become, as it were, the source and the goal of life. We humans become the beginning and the end of life if you take God out of it. Karl Marx once said this: "Since for the socialist man, what is called world history is nothing but the creation of man by human labour and the development of nature for man, he has the observable and irrefutable proof of his self-creation and the process of his origin." Human history, nothing but the creation of man by human labour. We humans, he's saying, are the be-all and end-all of life. Our 70 years are all that there is. Human history is nothing but a series of circles repeating themselves with no point, no meaning. Life is an endless trip round the circle line. Now some will say, "Well, hang on a minute, that's actually taking it too far. That actually the point of history is the improvement and development that Marx mentions in his quote there. The improvement and development of us human beings." But then I would want to say, well, is that so? Can we look at humanity and say, yes, we are developing. Yes, we are improving. Yes, we are better than we have ever been. Dr. James Henning, a psychologist and leading light in the British Humanist Association, again interviewed by Gerald Priestland in that book, The Case Against God, was asked whether he thought humans were improving. He says this: "No, never that, because we shall always be evolving. The question is whether we are moving in a positive direction or not. And at the moment, the world is stuck. It may be moving towards more information, more knowledge, but it seems to me to be profoundly stuck in terms of moving towards a richer quality of life. In order to get it unstuck, you've got to get rid of the obstacles. Today we're living in an exploitive rather than cooperative society, aren't we? We aren't getting better. We aren't getting better. But you see, if there is no God, all that's left is we humans. And what are we humans primarily concerned with? Ourselves. So I went to a party a couple of weeks ago, and I got stuck with a man. And he talked to me for 30 minutes non-stop about himself and his children. I couldn't believe it. I wanted to talk about myself and my children. You see, if we take God out of life, we are left with us. And all that is important is actually me. And that is boring. That is boring indeed. And indeed, I think many of us, if we were honest, looking at life today, the life in our society which is acquisitive, which puts place upon possessions and ownership, puts place and importance upon health and well-being, is actually very hollow. Very hollow indeed. I would say that actually what we're looking at in our society is a society which runs along two-dimensional lines, where we live in the here and the now, where we live in the physical realm alone. Now, in a sense, if that were all there were to it, I could be happy to allow people to carry on living like that. Say, well, fine, if you want to live without God, fine, get on with it. If that were all there were to it, just simply that they were living in a two-dimensional, a somewhat hollow life. But that isn't the full picture. That isn't the full picture at all. Because Scripture tells us very clearly that we've been created not for ourselves, but we've actually been created by the living God to live in a right relationship with Him. And that to live for ourselves without reference to God, to live as I've been describing as practical atheism, is actually what the Bible calls sin. To live for myself, with I at the center, without regard for God, is actually to live a life that the Bible describes as sin. And sin starts by moving us away from God, focusing us totally upon ourselves. And when we do that, yes, we are open to all kinds of wrong, all kinds of immorality, because there's no truth to guide us. There's no sense of right or wrong other than what I feel. And my judgment, as I know from practice, is very imperfect indeed. So you see, not only is practical atheism hollow and boring, but I think it's deadly as well. Because it leads us away from God to the point where God actually allows us to go totally away from Him. Because sin, the act of sin against God, leads to death. That's God's sentence. That's God's sentence upon all who are evil, all who do wrong, all who reject Him. And that is why I cannot actually say, fine, you get on with it. Because I know the end of the path of ignoring God. I know the end of the path of living life as if there is no God. The end of that path is death, not physically, although that will happen, but death spiritually, where we are incapable of responding to the living God who's created us and made us. If we persist in living a life without God, if we persist in living with ourselves as the main reference point, not only do we miss out on the fullness of life that God's intended for us, but actually we will have nothing to say for ourselves at that point when God judges us at the end of time. You see, living without God does have very real and very pertinent consequences. Some years ago, I was a great devotee of a little strip cartoon called The Perishers in the Daily Mirror. And in The Perishers, there's a little baby called Baby Grumplin and his sister Maisie. And Baby Grumplin and his sister were going into church one day, and Baby Grumplin said this: "If all these people don't go to church, why doesn't a dirty great hairy foot come down from heaven and stamp on them?" Maisie said, "A dirty great hairy foot? Where do you get such ideas? God doesn't work like that. God doesn't deal in great big hairy feet. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform." To which Baby Grumplin replied, "A great big hairy foot would work wonders right enough." Well, God may not stamp on us with a great big hairy foot, but I think we have to recognize, first of all, the reality of the judgment. That for each and every one of us, our lives are moving towards a point where we will stand before God to give an account of our lives, whether lived in relationship to him or lived out of relationship to him. And we need to recognize, secondly, the offer of salvation, that God doesn't want anyone to live a life separate from him. God doesn't want anyone to experience his rejection at that point of judgment. And so God has provided for each and every one of us a way whereby we humans, living very self-centered lives so that we're actually enemies of God, might become friends of God, forgiven and restored in a right relationship to him. Now, how has God done this? Let me ask a few of the friends from the drama group just to come and help me to try and explain it. So we have God. And here is Miss X living a life without reference to God. And as a result, she incurs God's anger for all the sin that is hers, for all the wrongdoing she's done. And the just sentence of a holy God upon Miss X for her wrongdoing is death. Now suddenly, Miss X recognizes her situation. What can she do? What can she do to come back into a right relationship with God? She can do nothing. Nothing can restore the relationship with God. Nothing can remove the barrier of her sin between herself and a righteous God. Now, not that God is aloof, because God loves her and God wants her to come back, but the barrier of sin and God's anger against that sin stands in the way. She is really helpless. And that's where we come to that passage that David Linebeer read for us. Because in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it spells that out for us. It says, "While we were yet helpless," what? "At that right time, Christ died." Miss X is totally helpless. She cannot get to God. But while she is helpless, God wasn't helpless. And God sent Christ Jesus, his only son. And Christ took the place of Miss X. And he took the punishment that was due to Miss X for the wrong that she'd done. And Christ died in her place. And as a result, God looks at Miss X and says, "You are in the clear. You are forgiven." The relationship is joined between fallen humanity and a holy God through the death of Jesus Christ. And what we as fallen people were unable to do, God has done in Jesus Christ. And here is the truth of the Christian gospel. That God, as Paul puts it in that verse in Romans chapter 5, in Christ, died for the ungodly. Why? So that we might know how much God loves us. So that we might be given. That we might enjoy the life with God that we were made for. That's the heart of the good news of Christianity. That for the ungodly, the person who is living a life as a practical atheist without reference to God at all, and therefore unable to rebuild, even if we want to, that relationship with God, that God has in Christ done it for us. That death, paying our penalty, meaning God sees you and I as clean. There are no charges against us. And when we, by faith, accept what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, then we change from being enemies to being friends. From being alienated to God to being brought back one with God through Christ. And then is our future secure? Then we can know that at the end, at that point in judgment, we will be secure. God shows his love for us, Paul writes, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we're justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I wonder if you're living without any reference to God at all. If you're living basically as an atheist. Let me ask you to consider where your life is leading you. Let me ask you to think very, very carefully about your relationship with God. And to help you do that, let me give you three things to think about, beginning with letter R. First of all, let me ask you to realize your situation. That living without God means ultimately having to face God's judgment. And the judgment upon those who live without him is death. Realize your situation, that you are heading to a point of judgment and condemnation before the Holy God. But then recognize, secondly, that God has given to you a way to become his friend. Out of his love, not because you deserve it, out of his love, he's given you a way to become his friend. And that way was the death of Jesus Christ in your place, as penalty for all the things that you've done wrong. Penalty for your rebellion. Penalty for living that life without reference to God. Penalty for every wrong thing you've done or said and thought. Recognize that there is a way to find forgiveness and acceptance in the sight of God. And then thirdly, respond. Accept what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And by faith, recognize it was for you and that God wants you. God longs for you. God earnestly desires for you to come back to him. We know that because of the price that God had to pay so that we might come back to him. Realize your situation. Recognize that God has given you a way in Christ and respond. So that you might be forgiven. So that you might be acceptable to God. So that you might live this life with God in the full assurance that at that day of judgment there will be no condemnation. Only acceptance and only entrance into the full, perfect presence of God. Now perhaps for some tonight that's a message that they've not heard before. Perhaps there's some tonight who want, as it were, to think a little bit more about what we're saying here. There's no pressure in one way, no rush in one way, because you can carry on thinking about it, you can carry on discussing it. We have a group that meets here Thursday evenings, every Thursday evening, where you can talk about the questions that you have that are stopping you following Jesus Christ, stopping you accepting that offer that God is making to you. Group's called Open to Question. You can ask me about it afterwards. But perhaps you want to respond. Perhaps you're saying, yes, I recognize I am living without God. I want to live life with God. If you want to respond, then at the end of the service, I'd like to meet with you. I'm going to stand just here at the front. Come and talk with me. There's going to be some friends here with me. Got a couple of booklets here on making a start with Jesus Christ, telling, in a sense, in a different way, some of the things I've just been saying. And also a Gospel of Luke, pointing us clearly to Jesus Christ, helping us to see the person of Christ. I'd love to give you one or both of these books. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to help you know that the offer that God is making is for you personally. Not just for somebody else, but for you personally. God doesn't want us to live without regard to Him. He doesn't want us to live lives that have no relationship with Him at all. And that's not because He is selfish, although He is, in that His love embraces everyone. But it's because He wants the very best for us, both in this life and the next. Now, I said at one point, there's no hurry. There is. Because we never actually know the span of our life. Yes, it may be 70 years and 10. It may not. I'd hate somebody to walk out of this church tonight having had the opportunity to think and respond and being on the point and then never, ever making it. Realize your situation and the reality of God's judgment. Recognize that God has given us a way of changing from being enemies to being friends. And respond to what God is offering us in Jesus Christ. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Love which, knowing what we're like, allowed Christ to die in our place. Father, may you stir us by your Spirit to respond to that love, so that we might place our faith in what Christ has done and know that we are children of the living God who belong in your presence. Be with any tonight, Father, who are seeking to make that step, who are seeking to come to you. Draw them, encourage them, for your name's sake. Amen.